If you will, turn with me to Revelation chapter 15 and read along with me as I read our text for this morning's message. Revelation 15 and 16, beginning at verse 1 of 15. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. The seven angels came out of the temple having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went, poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angels of the water say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art, and wast, and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. For the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun. And power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his commandments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together in a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven and from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as not was since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. These two chapters describe what are known as the vial or the bowl judgments. The word vial in the Old King James here is a word in the original Greek that might better be translated a bowl, although that's not necessarily the exact thing either. When I think of a vial, I think of something like a test tube. And the idea of this word is a deep saucer, something that has ability like a bowl to hold things, but it's rather than compact, it's kind of spread out. And therefore, I am going to refer to these as the bowl judgments, because that's a little bit closer than vial, at least in my understanding. This morning, I want to consider these bowl judgments in their totality. I will look at them individually in just a moment, but I want to consider them together and what the purpose of them is first. And to do that, I need to set them in context of all the judgments found here in the book of Revelation. So we'll look at this 7-year tribulation period, and we mark it out as being divided into 2 3.5-year periods, which Scripture does for us. The tribulation begins when the Antichrist signs a covenant with the nation of Israel. It's a covenant that where he declares that he will provide peace, protection to the nation from all the other nations of the world. Israel will recognize him as their long-awaited Messiah. But he will also present himself to the world as the world savior. Not in the religious sense, but in the political sense. He is going to come as a political leader and say, look, if you follow me, I will bring peace to the world. And initially, he does accomplish that, at least to some degree. So the world is going to look upon him, not as a Messiah like Israel would, but as a political savior. The one who has the right to rule over the world and do a good job in doing it. Well, wait a minute, hold the bus. Does that belong to him? And the answer is no. Back in Revelation chapter 5, we looked at a scroll that had 7 seals upon it. And we noted that as each of those seals was opened, it revealed a little bit more of the scroll, and that scroll declared the right of Jesus Christ to rule in this world. And consequently, each of those seals was a judgment from God. Now, I have them comprising the first 3.5 years. I don't know if I got it right. I don't know if they start immediately with the signing of the covenant. I don't know if they end abruptly with the middle of the tribulation. But they happen somewhere in there. And I'm just going to leave it as that as my guess today. My guess tomorrow could be a little bit off, but that's where we'll put it for now. In the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist breaks his covenant with the nation of Israel and moves his headquarters from Rome to Jerusalem. And there he will stand in the temple in Jerusalem and declare himself not to be the political leader of the world, not even just Israel's Messiah, but declare himself to be God and demand that the world worship him as God. It is at this point in time where the false prophet that we read about the other week will insist upon the people of the world receiving a mark either on their hand or on their forehead, identifying them as worshipers of the Antichrist. And tribulation that we read about in Revelation chapter 12 of the nation of Israel will begin in earnest. Here's a person who's saying now that he is not just a political leader, but God. Do you think God is going to stand by and just say, well, that's okay? Well, beginning here, we have the trumpet judgments. And as I made note when we studied them a few weeks ago, there is a correlation between the Battle of Jericho and these trumpet judgments. You remember in the Battle of Jericho, they went around the building blowing on the trumpets. Well, why were the people of Jericho sitting inside their walls. Well, you remember when the two spies, Joshua and Caleb, came into the city and they came unto Rahab. Rahab said, "Look, we heard about your God. And we know he is the God of this world. He is the one who has the right to rule over everything. We don't worship him. The rest of the people of the city, they don't want any parts of him. But we're a little bit on the scared side. I'm willing to worship your God." That was Rahab. She was the only one in her family. The rest of the city said, "No, we're just going to hang in here inside the protection of these walls. And you see what you can do, and we'll see what our God can do to protect us." Well, they went around the city, blew the trumpets, and guess what happened? The walls fell down. God demonstrated in the Battle of Jericho that He alone was God. And through these trumpet judgments, there is a declaration that this one that's proclaiming to be God is not God at all. He can do nothing to stop these cataclysmic judgments that are transpiring on the earth. And it is a call, as a trumpet always is, it's a call to make a decision. And the people of the world are being faced with a decision. Do you take this mark of the beast, forego the persecution of the beast, be able to buy and sell, be able to live? Or do you reject him, put your life at stake, probably suffer martyrdom, and be right with God? That's the decision that needs to be made. At the end of this point in time, as we looked at last week, I believe that every decision is made. And consequently, we have the bowl judgments being poured out. I don't know if you noticed as we read through here, but all these things are happening on the people who have not trusted Jesus Christ as Savior alone. Let's go back and take a look at these things individually. It starts out in Revelation chapter 15, and John has a vision here, and his vision is something going on in heaven. And there he sees a number of people. And these people had gotten, according to verse 2, victory over the beast, which would be the Antichrist, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name. And there they are standing in heaven. Who are these people? Well, of necessity, they have to be tribulation saints. The beast isn't present today. The image isn't present today. The mark isn't present today. These are all things that are happening here during the time of the trumpet judgments. And these are people who would refuse to receive that mark. And guess what? They're in heaven. How'd they get there? They died. They were martyred for their faith. But notice it says they have gotten the victory. And you say, wait a minute, that doesn't sound like much of a victory to me, does it? Sounds like defeat. No, it's victory. I rather enjoy living. Don't you? Two people enjoy living. I rather enjoy living, don't you? Okay. Anyone here say, I have a real desire to die right now? I don't think anyone would. But what did the Apostle Paul say? For me to live is Christ, and to die is defeat. Is gain. You see, the victory here is that these people's faith remained true. In all the persecution, they stayed true to God. And may I say to you that the greatest thing that you have on earth is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that brings salvation. If everything else in life is taken away from you, and you keep your faith in Christ, you have everything that's necessary for eternity. That's the victory. Well, you see these people in heaven and you think, they must be really bummed out. They must be really sore. Man, here I am, I believed on you down there on earth, and what did I get for it? Persecution. Lord, what in the world were you doing? Well, that's not exactly their temperament, is it? You look here, and you see that they're singing, they're worshiping, singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb, and they're saying, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. And they're praising God for what took place. I think they realized they had the victory. But notice something here in verse 8. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no man was able to enter into the temple. When I first read that, it just kind of went right over my head, and then I read it a second time, and I, wait a minute, there's something there. Why couldn't they enter the temple? Who is entering the temple? Well, if you go back to Revelation chapter 6, you'll find that John had seen a vision of souls under the altar in the temple of people who had come out of the great tribulation. These are the dead folk. In other words, what this is saying is the spirits of martyred saints no longer can enter into this temple. Well, why can't they? Well, there's a necessity of judgment going on here. Where would those spirits go? Well, they got to go somewhere, unless there are none to go. In other words, could it be that what verse is saying is that the saints that are on earth from this point onward don't die? That the persecution and the tribulation that the Antichrist is causing, God supernaturally now brings to an end, and He's impotent to take their lives? I wonder if that's the case. Nonetheless, the bowls start to be poured out. I know you think that I am just a very calm, staid, unemotional, nice, prim and proper person. What do you laugh at that? But I got to tell you a little story that might burst my bubble. When I was a senior in Bible college, I was working for the maintenance department of the school, and one of the jobs that was given to me one spring day was to paint the outside of Displaines Hall, the women's dorm. And we're out there painting. We had ladders up. It's a three-story building. And we're up there, and as I came down to get a new can of paint, there was a girl that had come up to me, and she said, are you going to be working around the back of the building? I said, why do you ask? I knew why she was asking. Around the back of the building, you have a hill that's behind it. But there's just a little area out there. Hill's one side, the building's on the other, and it's just a little place out there where the sun comes streaming down. And the girls can go out there, get a little suntan. And it was a bright, sunny day, and the girls wanted to be out there getting a little suntan, and they didn't want some 30-year-old maintenance man standing out there on the ladder watching them. I knew what was going on. So I asked her, why do you ask? Being a brat. Well, she said, we're going to be out there getting some sun. I said, oh, you're going to be immodestly dressed? No. I said, well, what would be the problem of me being out there then? And she was getting all flustered. And finally, I let her off the hook and I said, no, we won't be out there. We're just supposed to do the front of the building. 3 o'clock came, which was our break time. My best friend came to me, 2 buckets of water. This Plains Hall, at that point in time, had a flat roof. So we put our ladders to the top of the roof, took our buckets up, stood back just far enough where they couldn't see us. Cold water. About 3 seconds later, you hear 15 girls screaming, "We got them all." That's the idea of these judgments being poured out. It covers all of them. First angel gets out there, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon all the men that had the mark of the beast. Interesting how these judgments work out. I think what it is God is saying, okay, you were willing to take a mark on your flesh that identified you with an anti-Christ. I'll give you a mark too. And you're not going to like it. Second angel pours out his bowl upon the sea, and everything in the sea that had life is now dead. I think the poetic justice here is this. Jesus is saying, I sent you fishers of men, and you rejected them for the fish of the sea. John chapter 6, when Jesus took the loaves and the fishes and he fed the multitudes with it, it says there that the people came unto Christ. In fact, Jesus said so. You came to me because you got a free lunch. You weren't interested in me. You weren't interested in my word. You were just interested in a full stomach. And I think what this is saying is, you couldn't care less about me. Well, see what fills your stomach. Third one, verse 4, he pours it out on the vials or upon the rivers and the fountains of water that they would drink. John chapter 4, Jesus is with the Samaritan woman at the well. And he's talking about getting a drink. And he says, anyone who drinks of this water is going to thirst again. But anyone who drinks of the water that I will give them, it's going to spring up into wells of water unto eternal life. And you rejected this water in favor of the physical stuff. See what happens with your water. The next one. Here's the sun. Now, I know in Hebrew and in Greek, the words for sun don't sound like S-O-N. But I do find it interesting in the English how they are homonyms. They sound alike. And I couldn't help but think about how they rejected the light of the S-O-N. And Jesus says, well, we'll intensify the S-U-N. See how much you like it. Not only that, the next one, the fifth angel, pours out his bowl upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. I am the light of the world, Jesus said. You don't want me? Okay. I'll take away the light. See how you like that? Can you imagine the world being completely dark? People running around, falling over things, bumping into things. Plus having been scorched by the sun. Well, how can you say they were scorched by the sun, but there's no light? Well, you can have heat without light. That's no problem at all. The sixth angel pours out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the river dries up. Should make you think back to the book of Exodus. There was a sea back there that dried up. It prepared for the nation of Israel a way of salvation. And the Israelites, by faith, went through on dry land, which the Egyptians trying to do couldn't. The waters closed in on them and drowned all of them. They died in their unbelief. And here I think the poetic justice is this. Look, you refuse my way of salvation. I'm going to make another way open up. And this time it won't be for salvation, but it'll be for destruction. Because here this river is keeping the armies of the east and the kings of the east from coming in. And guess what? They're not coming in to play checkers. And then you have the last one. Verse 17, and take a look at this one in a little bit more detail. The seventh angel poured out its vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." That is not the same word that Jesus uttered on the cross. Literally, this is, "It has become." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great that the great city, which is probably Jerusalem, could be Rome, but probably Jerusalem, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And watch this. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. I said last night I was going to make a point of this. I had a thought this morning. I've got to put it in here. Psalm 104. Who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever? Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys. Another translation of that, and a preferred translation by many translators today, is the mountains rose up and the valleys went down. The idea is, in the Noahic flood, waters covered the entire earth. But at the end of the days of the flood, the mountains rose up so that the waters receded. The valleys, therefore, became deeper, that the water would go into it. Dr. Henry Morris and Dr. John Whitcomb, in their book, The Genesis Flood, wrote this, and I find this really interesting. Whatever the source of the deluge rain, the mass of waters which descended to the earth could hardly have been elevated back into the heavens, because it's not there now. This can only mean that much of the waters of our present oceans entered the oceans at the time of the flood. This, in turn, implies that the proportion of land area to water area was larger before the flood, perhaps very much larger than at present. Much of the present sea bottom was once dry land. Very likely, in order to accommodate the great mass of waters and to permit the land to appear again, great tectonic movements and isostatic adjustments would have to take place, forming the deep ocean basins and troughs and elevating the continents. This seems to be the specifically implied in the poetic reflection of the deluge in this psalm. That this passage refers to the flood rather than the initial creation is evident from the last verse, which refers to God's promise that a world-covering flood would never again be visited upon the earth. Certainly, therefore, the Bible makes it abundantly plain that the events associated with the deluge were of immense geologic potency and must have caused profound geologic changes. In the very first universal judgment of God upon man for their sin of rejecting him, the mountains rose. In the very last judgment of God upon man for rejecting him, the mountains disappear. Well, why is that necessary? Well, I think two reasons. Number one, it brings the earth and its geographical condition back to the way it was in the original creation, which is going to be the case when Jesus Christ returns in the millennial kingdom. But there's a second one. It says here that in verse 13 and following that there are these spirits that are going out from the satanic trinity that are, according to the end of verse 14, gathering the nations of the world to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Think about this for just a second. How are you going to get all the armies of the world into the place that is called Armageddon quickly? I mean, we're talking millions upon millions of soldiers coming together in a very short period of time. Well, if you have oceans to cross, not too many trucks armored carriers can do that. Put them on a plane, there's a limited ability to take people across. Put them on a boat, it goes even slower. What would happen if all of a sudden the mountains collapsed back in and all of a sudden you have a great land mass once again? There go your trucks. And the armies of the world could converge together in a very short period of time. And that's what's going to happen. They are coming together in a place in the Hebrew called Armageddon. And there, the Lord Jesus will come. And it will all be over. We'll see that in just a couple of weeks when we get to Revelation chapter 19. But that is the bowl judgments. Now you say, Pastor, well, that's all well and good, but what does that have to do with us? After all, this is all prophetic stuff taking place at the end of the tribulation, and you have said the rapture takes place and Christians are out of here before any of this stuff takes place, so why do we need to bother with it? I'm going to answer that question with three other questions. Question number one. Does God care about sin? Oh yeah, you shake your head, yes. You know the answer is yes, right? Yes. Do you ever get tempted to think that He doesn't? Do you ever think, after considering some type of temptation or even indulging in some type of temptation, because lightning doesn't come out of heaven and fry you to the crisp right away, that, I guess it's not that bad after all. I guess God is not so much of a harsh God as what some people make Him out to be. He must not really mean it when He says, your sin will find you out. And we're tempted to go on in that sin. As I said, I don't know if the seal judgments happened immediately, but I kind of tend to believe that they did. And consequently, because this judgment started coming upon the world, there were 144,000 Jews that said, you know what? We got the wrong man. He's not the one. The one we crucified. And they came to faith in Christ. And Revelation chapter 7 says, not only that, there was a great multitude of Gentiles that recognized, oh, wait a minute, He's not the world's Savior. And they repented of their sins, trusted Christ, because they realized God cares about sin. But you say, second question, isn't God a God of love? Of course He is. But consider the love of God for a moment with me. I want to give you a little analogy. In just a couple of weeks, Carol and I will be celebrating our wedding anniversary. 41 years this year. Before we got married, we dated and were engaged for about 2 years. So we have had a relationship for 43 years. When I first met Carol, she applied for a job at my dad's restaurant, and my dad hired her. There was nothing romantic between us. There was only one relationship between us, boss slave. Those were the good old days. But over the course of time, the slave proved herself to be a pretty good worker. The slave proved herself to be a genuinely fine person. And I said, you know what? Wouldn't mind spending some time with the slave. And we started going out, dating. And on the first date, or second date, or the first couple of dates, wherever we went, I would pull out my wallet, and like if we went to play miniature golf, I'd pay for the miniature golf. Whatever it was that we were doing. Didn't mind spending some of my money, my assets, my things, my goods on her. Because, yeah, it was pretty good. And over the course of time, my interest in her and my love for her began to grow. And guess what? It was reciprocal. And as time went by, what I was willing to spend increased. And the day we got married, I said, here's the checkbook. Haven't seen it since. Suppose the relationship didn't work out that way. Suppose as I recognized in her things that I wanted in a relationship and said, yes, this is the one for me, but she said, nah, you're not the one for me. Would I have continued to spend? Would I have said, oh, I don't really care that you don't care for me. Here, take everything that I have. Take me anyway. Well, and the credit card. It would have been, no, I'm going to look for another. All throughout this passage, not only did they not repent, but they blasphemed God. It's not that they weren't loved of God. It's that they didn't return His love. And you don't return the love, you suffer the consequences. Third question. I'm going to introduce with a couple of introductory questions. I would imagine that everyone here has had a day where they've had a million and one things to do, and you didn't quite get them all done. Anyone here never have one of those days? I imagine that's true of all of us. Just a ton of things to get done, and whether with fault or without fault, we didn't get them done. And at the end of the day, you may have said to yourself, well, tomorrow's another day. Do you ever do that? Now, here's a ridiculous question, but it really does have an important purpose to it. Is there anyone who at the end of that day didn't get everything done and said, well, tomorrow's another day. I'm going to go to bed, and when I wake up tomorrow, I'll get the rest of the things done. And they didn't wake up the next day. Is there anyone here that didn't wake up the next day? Oh, you say that you didn't, but there's a few of you out there that I'm not sure of. Of course, you're here, you woke up. Guess what? There is a day coming when the world will not wake up. Won't there always be time to get right with God? And the answer is no. After these trumpet judgments, I am convinced that the world has made up its mind. And there's no turning back. It's not that they couldn't, but they won't. They have taken the mark of the beast. They have dedicated themselves to them. They have refused. They have rejected the love of God. And God says, okay, that's it. Here comes judgment. And there is that day coming. And even for us today, if we procrastinate in sin, God says, well, I'll deal with it for a while. To the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 3, He says, I gave her space to repent. But she didn't do it. God will say, that's enough. Time is done. It is absolutely, absolutely necessary to take advantage of the day that we have.
tomorrow may never come. Let's pray. Father, what a horrific portion of Scripture. In these events that we have studied this morning, you show yourself to the world as the one and only true God. The God of justice, the God of holiness, of righteousness, and yet at the very same time, a loving God. A God who wants men to come to repentance of sin. A God who wants men and women and children to recognize who He is and return the love that He has given to man, in that He sent His only begotten Son to die on Calvary's cross, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You are the God who gives time for repentance. That symbolic lightning bolt doesn't come out of heaven the very moment that sin takes place. But yet at the very same time, the amount of time that man has to repent is limited. And Lord, maybe there's one here this morning. Maybe there's one listening to my voice over the internet today that is a place where they need to make a decision for Christ. If they are here today in this place, it's obviously because there is a heart that is willing to some degree to hear the Word of God. Likewise over the internet. And obviously that time then has not yet come for them when it runs out. And there's still opportunity today to trust Christ and be saved for all eternity. And I pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would work in such a magnificent and wonderful way that if there would be such a one today, that they might know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Simply by repenting of sin and trusting the Lord Jesus, they can have eternal life. Not on the basis of anything that they have done, but solely on the basis of the shed blood of Calvary's cross. Lord, for every one of your children that's gathered here in the sound of these words, there may be entertaining thoughts of temptation. Sin still has its consequences. You still care and care greatly about sin. Your love will never be diminished, but it demands a return. And while heaven truly is gain, the opportunity for the enjoyment of this life could abruptly come to an end. And the opportunity for service for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords go with it. And what a great loss that would be. Lord, help us to return the love of God and enjoy the fruits thereof. To that end, we pray in the wonderful coming Savior's name.